Let's take our Bibles now and open up with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 tonight. As you turn to that passage, the story is told about a man who's walking in the country when all of a sudden he sees this hog, and the hog has a wooden leg sitting outside of a barn. Can't figure out why in the world would a hog have a wooden leg. And as he's wondering what happened, along comes the farmer, and curiosity gets the best of this guy, and he says, "Sir," he says, "I got to ask you a question. Why does your hog have a wooden leg?" And the farmer says, "Oh, let me tell you, this is some hog. Last winter, our house caught on fire, and he dragged my kids to safety." And the guy says, "Wow, that's impressive." He says, "So that's how your hog lost its leg?" He says, "Oh, no, that's not how it happened." He says, "But a month ago, I almost drowned, and that hog got right in the water, pulled me to safety." And the guy talking to the farmer, he says, "Wow, that's pretty impressive." He says, "Is that how the hog lost its leg?" Nope, that's not it. He says, "Just a week ago, my wife's car slid off the road and right into the railroad tracks, and here comes a train." He says, "That hog took off from the barn, got to my wife's car, got that door open, pulled her to safety, and just did a wonderful thing." And the guy says, "Wow, that is incredible." He said, "Is that how the hog lost its leg?" And the guy says, "Oh, no, that's not how the hog lost its leg." He says, "Okay, you got me. How did this hog lose its leg?" He says, "Well, with a hog this terrific, you wouldn't expect us to eat it all at once, would you?" Oh, the lessons we learn from the farmers, right? We're in a series of messages entitled "Dad and Mom's Country Wisdom: Everything I Know About the Bible I Learned on the Farm." And as we've opened up the story and the session every week, we talk about Jim Geyer. This is his book, and he tells about his life growing up in the farms of Napanee, Indiana, and he interweaves it with the Scripture, and he shows how those lessons that he learned on the farm translate into biblical lessons. We have learned some invaluable lessons from life, but most importantly, from the Scripture. As we do, we start out with a story, we give you the Scripture, and then we get the point. So let's begin with the story. "Sir, if you will come into the back room, we have a few games in which you can participate. You could win a lot of money." With those words, the sleazy-looking, crafty-eyed man invited my father into a room filled with gambling machines and card games. For a moment, my dad looked into the gambling den, and then he turned to the would-be thief and he said, "No, thank you. I do not gamble. And more importantly, I will not set that type of evil example for my wife and my four children." With those words said, Dad turned away and we all went back to the car and left. The year was 1946. World War II had ended just a month before, and people were once again traveling. For several months, Dad and Mom had planned a trip to the Rocky Mountains and the Pacific Ocean. We had made it as far as Iowa, and for a moment, I was afraid that Dad would gamble all of our trip money away, and we would be stranded in Iowa forever. But he soon became my hero when he set a godly example. This wasn't the only time Dad set a godly moral example. Fast forward the clock 6 years, and I was 17, already out of high school and farming with Dad. I had taken our farm truck to one of our neighbors and filled it with corn from his corn crib. I drove to the nearest local grain elevator, and after weighing the truck loaded with the corn, I returned home to unload. After emptying the truck, I told Dad that the truck was low in gas and that I would fill the tank from our on-farm gasoline storage before I went back to the elevator to weigh the empty truck. He said, "Son, wait a minute. Only put a few gallons in it. If you fill it up, the truck will weigh considerably more than when you first weighed." "But Dad," I protested, "at best, it would be equivalent only to a couple of bushels of corn." We paid $1.25 per bushel. Dad's sober look ended the conversation, and I did as I was told. He set a good and godly example over $2.50 worth of corn. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells the church of Thessalonica, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. And the Bible says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." The point that we look at tonight as we continue in this study is to set the right example. Set the right example. Setting the right example means that we live lives of integrity. As I read you that story from Jim Geyer's book, that is a story that rang quite a bell of familiarity with me. And the story goes hand in hand with something that I had happen in my own life. When my dad was getting out of farming, he had a grain truck that he sold to another farmer. Dad sold that truck to that guy believing that there, and to his knowledge, there wasn't anything wrong with that truck. After he had sold that truck, the gentleman had a load of beans or corn, I don't remember which it was, and he was turning off of State Route 6 onto 191, and as he turns, the brakes went out of that truck, and he lost control of the truck. The truck fell over, all the grain spills out on State Route 6, and the truck is a loss. When my dad found out about it, that bothered Dad so much, Dad gave back the money to that man that he had paid for the truck. Dad was out. Dad was out of truck. He had nothing left to sell. But Dad's integrity and Dad's reputation meant more to him than that truck. As a kid, a fourth, fifth grader somewhere in that neighborhood, you know everything at that age, I thought that was the dumbest thing. I couldn't understand that because my dad was the one that was out that. Why? Hey, they bought a used item. I've sold lots of used things as a fourth and fifth grader. They bought a used item, buyer beware kind of thing. You get what you pay for. That was my logic. I'm glad Dad didn't listen to me because now I look back on that with pride in a man that had integrity and had reputation. He didn't owe that man that money back for that truck, not at all. But because he was not going to allow his reputation and his integrity to anything ever stain it, he wanted to give that man that money back. So to me, that is setting the good example. $2.50 for that corn. You say, well, that's nothing. Yeah, it is. It's $2.50 worth of integrity. And it's amazing how easily, even as Christians, we will rationalize that, oh, it was just something little. It really doesn't matter. Yeah, it does. If you go into a store and you get overpaid a penny, that matters. And you say, well, they're going to look at me like I'm an idiot if I return a penny. That's okay. Let them look at you like you're an idiot. Your integrity is still intact. Your reputation is still intact. You're an honest Christian. And folks, there are some of the most dishonest and disgusting Christians in this world. When it comes to finances, absolutely disgusting. I remember when we first came into town from Michigan, and we were doing some different things, getting some business type stuff established and all that kind of stuff. And somebody asked, where do you work at? And I told them, and they says, oh, okay, well, we give you a discount. I says, why? Well, because your pastor and pastors get discounts. Why? I don't understand that. And they says, well, that's what so-and-so, another pastor here in town, tells us. And then, and if I told you who it was, you'd know, and I'm not going to do that. And then he says, you don't have to pay tax on it either. I says, what? Well, yeah, the pastor says it. You don't pay tax on it. Pastors don't pay tax. I said, whoa, I says, let's back this up. I says, number one, I'm a customer just like anybody else. I don't need a discount. Oh, yeah, you're supposed to get, no, I'm not. And I says, and by the way, don't give it to him anymore either. I didn't even know the guy. But I figured, goofball, making us all look bad. And I says, furthermore, I says, check the tax laws. He's buying this for himself personally. He is not tax exempt. A church, yes. Him, no. Charge him tax. Really? I says, yes. There was no, could I have walked out of there cheaper? Yes. That would have been wrong. Folks, our integrity, people are watching. We are supposed to be setting an example. Think about the people that are watching us. Our spouse is watching us. Our kids are watching us. Weaker Christians are watching us. The lost are watching us. Your coworkers, classmates, your friends, your enemies, people you don't even know them. They're watching you. I cannot tell you how many times somebody will come up to me and speak to me. I don't have a clue who they are. And they know me. I says, okay, when I want to admit just how ignorant I am, I'll apologize and say, I don't have a clue who you are. Oh, we came to the church one time, or we were at a funeral that you did. That's the biggie. We were at a funeral you did. Like, I remember everybody that's at a funeral. Well, yeah, you were at a funeral. You pastor that new church out there in the corner, don't you? I says, well, it's not a new church. It's a new building. It's an old church. Oh, how long has it been there? I says, we've been around for, you know, the 50s. Really? Well, I says, not in that building. Oh, well, we go past that all the time. I says, well, stop going past. Stop in. You know what? If you don't have a reputation, if you don't have integrity, they're going to think, yeah, right. Because I'll tell you what, the gentleman that gets away with discounts and he gets away with not paying tax, I wouldn't walk across the street to hear him talk. He's got nothing to say. He doesn't have an example. He doesn't have a testimony. He doesn't have a reputation. Well, he's got a reputation. That's not good. Folks, that's wrong. That is so wrong. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let the truth of this verse just soak in for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Followers of me. The word followers is a Greek word that means to imitate. To imitate. He says, imitate me, even as I also am imitating Christ. Gets even better. The Greek word to this is mimetes, from which we get the word, what does that sound like? Mimic. You ever been mimicked by somebody? I know brothers and sisters do this. You do this to get under the other person's skin. They'll say something, you'll say something. Stop that, stop that. I said quit. I said quit. And then it just makes them madder, doesn't it? Because you're mimicking them. You never done that, have you? Yeah. Oh, that'll light them up. They don't want to be mimicked. Guess what? The Lord wants us to mimic Him. And I wonder tonight, could any of us, would we be willing to say to somebody else, follow me, imitate me, mimic me, do what I'm doing because I'm doing what Christ would do. Oh, I don't think anybody should be able to say that. I don't think that's right. Well, wait a minute. Didn't Paul say that? And you know what? The Apostle Paul was as fallible of a human being as each and every one of us. He didn't get saved on the road to Damascus and all of a sudden become a superpower human kind of Christian. He was just like you and me. He was still flesh and blood. He still had emotions. He wasn't the most forgiving of an individual. Remember the little fallout that he had with John Mark? One wants to take him, the other doesn't want to take him. Paul says, no, I don't want him to come along. He's already, you know, had a little bit of an issue with him. Now they eventually got that restored, got it all put back together, but he had an issue there, all right? Did he react illogically? Did he do something he shouldn't have done? Well, the Lord never chastises him for it. The Lord never chews him out for it. It just is what it is. He was just as human as you and I. Paul said, mimic me. Because I'm mimicking Christ. Tonight, could you and I say that to somebody else? They say, I just don't know what to do. Follow me. Come on, follow me. Do what I'm doing. Mimic me. Would we be so bold to do that? Sadly, our world has all the wrong examples that people are imitating. parents in our world, not all, of course, but there are some parents in our world that have set some terrible examples. They will cuss like a sailor, they smoke, they drink, and then they'll look at their kid and say, "Don't you ever do this." Well, what do they think the kid's going to do? The kid is going to follow the example. Government leaders seem to be embroiled in greed and corruption and lies and scandal. Hollywood is a cesspool of immorality. More and more of the entertainers have lifestyles of alcoholism, drug use, addictions, moral bankruptcy. Athletes, they're not much better. Millions of dollars are paid to them just because they can dribble a ball or throw a ball. Millions of dollars per season just because they can do that. And I'm thinking, big deal. Big deal. You know what happens? They burn out a lot quicker than anybody else does. Their careers are done by the time they hit 40. If they go past 40 in a professional sport, that's like, you know, they're looked at as the grandfather of the group. At 40. It's like, seriously? William J. Bennett said this. He said, "We, all of us, but especially the young, need around us individuals who possess a certain nobility, a largeness of soul, and qualities of human experience worth imitating and striving for." Are we that individual? Are we worth imitating? You know, the Lord's church ought to be. The Lord's church ought to be worth imitating. That begins by accepting Christ as Savior. Once we've accepted the Lord as our Savior, now we can live for Him. Now we can live the life that we ought to live. Not before that. Got to know Him first. Once we know Him, we can live the life that we're supposed to live. Are we setting the right example? By the way, I'm not going to ask you tonight, are you setting an example? Because every one of us is setting an example. It might be an example of that which not to do. Hopefully it's the example of what we ought to do. Let's give you the second story. This is funny. "Jim, come here. I want to give you a hug." "Oh no, I think. I do not want a hug from my hug-loving aunt. She raises her arms to hug me, draws me close, and then I smell it. The smell of sweat coming from her armpits. Yuck. But it's too late. I can't get out of it. I must suffer through another hug under the arms of my aunt. Southerners are more huggy than Northerners. I'm not sure how my aunt was so huggy. I know she was not a Southerner. But somewhere she had adopted the Southern culture of hugging. It's bad enough for an 8-year-old boy who believed hugs were only for sissies. But to be hugged by somebody who smelled of sweat, that was the ultimate embarrassment for a boy who wanted to portray an image of being mean and tough. I grew up in a time before the deodorant companies produced and sold millions of products, generating a $1 billion industry. It was a time when if you raised your arms, you truly did lose your charms. A good bath or a wash rag could remove the sweat smell temporarily, but soon it would return, especially during periods of hot weather. As I grew older, I began to understand that the smell of sweat was associated with hard work. Not always. Work by honest, God-fearing men and women. They understood the importance of a good work ethic." Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and look with me at verse 19. The final point that we develop tonight is this: hard work never hurt anybody. Hard work never hurt anybody. Genesis 3, 19. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." We definitely live in a day that lacks a good work ethic. I grew up under a dad that believed in working early, working late, working without breaks. His shop was non-union. There were no child labor laws in force. And that's how I was taught to work. And you know what? There's an awful lot of you here as grown-up adults. That is how you were taught to work. And sadly, today, we have a couple of younger generations that have no clue what it is to work like that. part of the reason that they have no clue what it is to work like that is because we are seeing our area become less and less rural. We are seeing less and less farming done and gardening and things like that. It's just not done as much anymore. So the opportunities to be involved in something, you know, when I was a kid, there was no such thing as ADD, ADHD. There was just more work. If you had ADD and ADHD, you were the star pupil to work because you didn't tire out. And when you tired out, you weren't going to cause anybody any problems. But until you tired out, man, they'd work you to death. It was great therapy. Today, drugs. Why? Because we don't have the workplaces like we used to. Nor do we have the concept of work. Honestly, though, I think that was a good thing. To learn what it is, the value of working, and to know what it is to work. And quite honestly, for me, I like to work. I really like it. I don't like rest and relaxation. It just drives me out of my tree. I got to do something. For me, you know what resting is and relaxing? Finding a different kind of work to do. But I want to do something. I just don't want to sit. If I'm sitting, that means I'm tired. That means I am at the end of a day and I'm just flat out got nothing left. Not in the middle of the day, not when there's stuff to do. I want to be busy. I want to do work. I hope you got that in you, that you like to work and you enjoy work, that you see it as something that you want to do. It's good for you. It's something God created. Let's look in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And the Bible says in verse 2, and on the seventh day, God ended his what? He ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Seven times in the creation story, God looks at his work and said, it is good. On the sixth day, notice how God sums up the sixth day, chapter 1 and verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I know there is the mindset today that says, oh, works of the devil, and it's a part of the fall, and it's just a terrible thing. No, God instituted work. There was no sin involved in it, none whatsoever. God also instituted a day of rest. You say, well, I thought you didn't like to rest. I don't. That's why I'm a preacher. What else would I do on a Sunday? I can't mow my yard. You know, I can't do a lot of things. Oh, I can come to church and preach. I can get busy in the work of the Lord. Oh, now that's a good work to be involved in, isn't it? Let me tell you something. If you can't get it done in six, you won't get it done in seven. You will not get it done in seven. Save that seventh day, or actually the first day of the week. Save that for the Lord and his work, and work for him with everything that you got. You say, what about my Sunday afternoon nap? Get that too, but you still got time to work for the Lord. It's a good thing to do. Look with me in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. God intended for Adam to work. And again, this is before the curse, before the fall. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The word dress it literally means to serve, to work, to labor, or to till. To keep it, literally to watch it, to protect it. What all is entailed in that, I honestly do not know. I did some studying on this, trying to find an answer to that. I have no idea what all kind of work you would do to work, labor, till the ground, watch it, protect it in a pre-cursed world. I have no idea what that all would entail, but it was work. And it was work, and a good work that God had given him to do. Now, go to Genesis chapter 3. At the fall, this is where work becomes sweaty toil. And this is where Jim Geyer got his hugs from. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So work wasn't abolished, nor was work cursed. What was cursed was the things, I guess, that we would work on and work with. The next thing is this. Since the fall, we have to work at having a good work ethic. So let's look at some passages. Go to Proverbs chapter 19. Before the fall, there wasn't laziness. There wasn't an attitude of entitlement. There wasn't the concept of getting the most amount of money for the least amount of labor. But because of the fall, didn't take long before that was true. So we're given these verses of warning. Proverbs 19, verse 15. Slothfulness or laziness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Chapter 21, look at verse 25. 21:25 says this, the desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. And let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, look at verse 18. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. After the fall, these warnings were needed. Now, there are also some verses of encouragement. In Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. The encouragement that is given to us in this chapter gives all these little mini sermons. And one of the little mini sermons is this. Not slothful, not lazy in business. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. And then one more in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 12. And the Bible says here that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That's dealing with a spiritual laziness. We can't afford to be physically lazy, we cannot afford to be spiritually lazy. Christians, you and I are given the instructions in Scripture. We are told to work. We are told to set the example with our work, to work with integrity. You know what that means? That means if you are getting paid to work a number of hours, work those numbers of hours. It's that simple. That doesn't mean read things throughout the day unless you're getting paid to read. It doesn't mean play games on your computer unless you're working for some video company and that's your job, playing games, testing out new games. If that's not your job, don't play games at your work, amen? That's not what you're paid for. That means get all the games off of your work computer. If it's a temptation, get them off your computer. We are paid to work. You say, yeah, but they didn't have anything for me to do. They just told me to stand there. There you go. Company endorsed laziness. You got time to lean. You got time to clean. There's always something to do. Be a productive employee wherever you're at. Let those people see that as a Christian, because you'll have people say, why do you do that? You don't have to do that. Yes, I do. Well, why do you have to do that? Because my Bible says, Ephesians chapter 6, that we are to do our work not as men pleasers, but as servants of the Lord. I know this place signs my paycheck. I know this is the place I punch in at and punch out at, but I'm really not working for them. I'm here undercover. What? I'm here undercover. What do you mean you're here undercover? I work for the Lord. Now that'll do one of two things. That will either encourage a conversation, or all of a sudden you're going to be very alone. They're going to just take some gentle steps away from you saying, okay, that's nice, you know, and they're going to walk away. They'll leave you alone the rest of the time. Try it tomorrow. That's after you bat at them from this morning's message, okay? Boy, I tell you what, we can really have people looking at us strange. You know what, Christians? We are strange. We are different. We are peculiar people, the peculiar possession of the Lord. We are supposed to be different in everything, and it ought to be visible to whoever sees us. whether it's at our work, whether that's in our neighborhood. School's going to be starting up soon, so that means in the classroom. That means every place we go, we've got to set the example. We have got to have a biblical work ethic, and it's got to be something that can be seen for the honor and the glory of the Lord. Not so that other people come up and pat us on the back and say, oh, you're doing a great job, blah, blah, blah. No, it is for God's glory. Give Him the glory for it. Tonight, Christians, just these simple, basic 2 points. Are we fulfilling them as we should? Tonight, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me kind of spin these for just a second for you if I could. Let's talk about work. You say, well, what do I have to do to be right with God? What work do I need to do to get into heaven? You're asking the wrong question. The question needs to be, what work did the Lord do to get me into heaven? And that work is called Calvary. That work is called His blood. That work is called an ugly, cruel cross. That work is called an empty tomb because He is risen. And He offers the plan of salvation to all who will believe and call upon His name as Savior. You say, well, yeah, but don't I have to do something? No. Romans chapter 4 tells you that if you try to do something for your salvation, it does not work to relieve you of debt. It puts you deeper in spiritual debt. You try to help the Lord save your soul, you are digging the hole deeper. And you say, well, how's that even possible? Just keep trying to work out your salvation. You'll realize one day just how deep of a hole you dug yourself into. It is only Jesus Christ and what He did for you that can rescue your soul. Jesus set the example. He set the example of what it was to humble Himself to come to this earth. You say, oh, I don't need that religion stuff. I don't need to be saved. I don't need this. I don't need that. And if I said that I did, well, what would people think of me? So you're going to let your pride keep you out of heaven? Does that make any sense? Jesus Christ set the example of what it is to lower oneself. He did that for you. He did that for me. He set aside all that heaven entailed that He could come and be the Savior that we needed. And nobody else could have done that. Oh, lost person tonight, why would you tell Jesus no? Why would you reject what He offers? You'll never get into heaven without Jesus. Never. You say, oh, He knows my good intentions. There you go, trying to work it out again. It doesn't work that way. You come as an empty, broken, humbled, repentant sinner that says, Lord, I don't deserve grace. I don't deserve mercy. I don't deserve forgiveness. I deserve hell. That is what I deserve, and I realize that. But Lord, I also hear the truth of Your word that You love me and that You're offering me salvation. I need to accept that tonight. Lost soul, would you do that this evening? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, tonight as we come to this time of invitation, You know the heart of every individual that's here. Nothing is hidden from You, Lord. As Christians, maybe we have to admit that we haven't been setting the best example. Maybe our integrity has not been lived out the way that it should be. Maybe we say, oh, I don't want anybody to follow my example. Maybe tonight that describes one of us. May this be a night that we would make that right, because we need to be the example for others to see. Tonight, Lord, we pray for that lost soul. May this be the night of salvation for them. Help them, Lord, to see how much You love them and want to save their soul. Have Your way, Lord, in this time, we ask in Jesus' name.